worked with a Scot called an Irishman with half a brain. And she said, gifted. Now I'm not quite sure whether or not she had me in mind. Probably so, because she has had an opportunity, an inside opportunity, to see the real person that is standing here. Well, our study for this past few weeks has been on that great sermon which was preached by the greatest of all preachers, our Lord Jesus Christ, many centuries ago, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. In my judgment, it was preached to and intended for not the crowd, but for those, many or few, who chose to be followers or disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, for those who have decided to step over the line, so to speak, to enter the kingdom of God, to make God king over their lives. And the sermon opens with blessings from God pronounced on these persons in chapter 5, verses 3 through 11. And I would encourage you to go back and reread the Beatitudes, which describe the character of these happy, fortunate people. And ponder these Beatitudes, and let us seek with divine help to conform our lives to these very high standards. The Sermon on the Mount then continues with Jesus' challenge to us who are his disciples. You are the salt of the earth. Therefore, please don't lose your saltiness. You are the light of the world. Therefore, please don't hide your light under a basket. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And then Jesus states his purpose in coming in 5, 17 through 20. Not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Not at all to set aside what the law ascribes, but rather to draw out to the full the real intent of the law. And in my judgment, this is what Jesus does, in part at least, with the six antitheses that follow in verses 5 through 48 or through the end of the chapter. Now, we have already discussed the first two of these antitheses. The law said, thou shalt not commit murder. The law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But there is also the, but I say unto you, of Jesus. And with these words of Jesus, our Lord pushes back behind the act to the thought. Though the thought might escape the notice of those around us, it does not escape God's notice. And in God's sight, the thought, the hidden anger, the hidden lust, is as liable to judgment as is the act. So, Jesus says, take quick and radical action to bring the inner life into harmony with the law of God. The third antithesis, which is our subject for this morning and has me trembling, is found in Matthew 5, 31 through 32. Let me read these words for you. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. One advantage, as I said last time, of doing an extended study over a large part of Scripture is that no one needs to feel that the preacher is singling out some particular person. And I want to press that point this morning. We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we just happen to be at that point today. Jesus' words here are few, but with them we are brought to a very tender area. There was a time, actually within my lifetime, when divorce was a rarity, and especially within the Christian church. Now, however, divorce is becoming commonplace. no less painful, no less damaging to the people involved, and especially to the children, but commonplace nonetheless, and even within the church. There was a time when I never heard of a Wheaton College couple divorcing, but now I hear with sadness that it is a fairly frequent occurrence. The Wheaton College newspaper is called The Record, and it has a regular feature entitled Up the Tower, listing all of the engaged couples of the week, usually in the spring term, for these newly engaged couples in their happiness and surrounded by their friends, climb up into Blanchard Tower and ring the bell to let all campus know the good news of their engagement. A suggestion has been made recently by some WAG to have a similar column published in the fall, but entitled Down the Tower, to list all the broken marriages. Divorce has affected almost all of us here to some extent, and may have even reached into our homes. Certainly it has within my own family, so I know the reality of this pain. And therefore, I want, in light of this, to carefully and correctly teach what Jesus said, to be extremely sensitive, to be tender, to be pastoral, but to be truthful as I see the truth. So let me begin. And I hope we'll have time for discussion and your contribution before the hour is up. First of all, when Jesus spoke these words, he did not speak them in a vacuum. He was not answering questions nobody asked. He spoke then first to Jewish people, people who theoretically had the highest ideal of marriage imaginable, people who abhorred divorce, people who had heard God say through their prophets, "I hate divorce," Malachi 2:16. People who themselves had a saying of their own that even the altar sheds tears when a man divorces the wife of his youth. But he spoke nevertheless to Jewish people who in practice had departed very far from the ideal and for whom divorce had become a very simple matter. All the man needed to do was to write a bill or certificate of divorce, which ran something like this: "Let this be from me thy writ of divorce, and letter of dismissal, and deed of liberation, that thou mayest marry whatsoever man thou wilt." And all he had to do then was to hand this document to his wife in the presence of two witnesses, and she was divorced from him. She was a divorcee, just like that. Now, the basis for this practice was to be found, interestingly enough, in the Law of Moses and in scholars' interpretation of its wording, however. And that's always a problem, you see. One thing is the Bible. The other thing is our interpretation of the Bible. Anyhow, it was Deuteronomy 24:1, which ran like this, or goes like this: "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she found no favor in his sight, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement and send her out of his home." And you can read that, and essentially those words, in Deuteronomy 24:1. The problem came, however, in the interpretation of the phrase, "some uncleanness in her," something indecent about her in this passage from Deuteronomy. One school of Jewish teachers of Jesus' day, the school of Shammai, interpreted these words very strictly and with great severity. They defined some uncleanness as unchastity and nothing but unchastity. "Let a wife," they said, "be as mischievous as the wife of Ahab. She cannot be divorced except for unchastity." Another school, the school of Hillel, interpreted this expression very broadly very generously. According to these teachers, a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason, if she burned his toast, or if he saw another woman whom he considered more attractive than his wife. And human nature being what it is, it turned out that in the time of Jesus, the Jews believed that it was lawful for a person, for a man, to dismiss his wife for almost any reason at all. And you can see this if you turn to Matthew 19, for the question that was originally posed to Jesus in a more elaborate discussion of this matter of divorce was, is it right, they said to Jesus, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever? The only restriction placed upon the man, the woman had no say in it. His only obligation was this: he must give his wife a certificate of divorce. Now, although this was the situation, the popular practice in Jesus' day, and it is fast becoming so in our own, it appeared that Jesus stood diametrically opposed to such a practice, and totally so. Over against the ancient word, whoever divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, comes Jesus' word, but I say unto you, one, whoever divorces his wife makes her an adulteress, and two, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, and three, taken from Matthew 19:9, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. All bases covered, all parties involved, all culpable. And a quick glance at Mark and Luke and 1 Corinthians, which you have in your hand. I don't know, I didn't expect there would be this many people, so you probably all didn't get a copy, but maybe you can share, and I'll get more if you would like them. Just take a quick look at that. You will see that all of these passages reinforce the inference that Jesus' word, but I say unto you, reverses the popular opinion, the popular misconception about marriage and divorce. And he fulfills the law. He fulfills the law and the prophets in that he shows the direction in which the Old Testament really pointed. That is to say, that from the beginning, God made man and woman. That God intended a man to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And that the two should become one. No longer two, but one. And that what God had joined together, no one, not even the husband or the wife, must break apart. Thus, anyone who divorces his wife is at fault because he causes his wife to commit adultery. And anyone who divorces his wife and remarries another woman commits adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Why? Because apparently, in God's eyes and in Jesus' eyes as well, that first link, that first marriage vow, could not be broken by a simple piece of paper, a certificate of divorce. Seemingly, it is part of the mystery of human nature that the marriage connection between husband and wife creates a mystical, but nevertheless real, state of oneness that can't be broken by any legal piece of paper. So it would seem then that over against the popular view, divorce under condition, stands Jesus' antithetical statement, no divorce at all under any condition. Now, before we conclude our discussion on this terribly important subject, there are a few additional points I would like to make. The first is, please remember that your teacher is merely a human being. A fallible, non-inspired human being. And therefore his conclusions could be very wrong-headed. Not a true or correct interpretation of Scripture. He could, of course, be right, but, you know, there's always the possibility that he's wrong. So, I urge you, right from the outset, be like the Bereans. They examined the Scriptures to see if the things that Paul had told them were so. Second, I would remind you that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. We started with that, but I want to call your attention back to it again this morning. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to kingdom people, to people who have voluntarily submitted themselves to the will of God and to the rule of God for their life. And in doing so, he sets up for them God's ideal, God's standard for marriage, which they are bound to take seriously, very, very seriously. Third, I would like to have you notice the revolutionary nature of Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, particularly as it pertained to women. It thoroughly opposed the cruel injustice of the unequal position of the man over the woman in the divorce regulations of his time. And things have never been the same since Jesus spoke those words. Before, the woman or the wife was nothing. Her wishes counted for nothing. The husband could divorce her if he chose and could still remain a respectable person before man and God. So he thought. He could remain a respectable citizen in good standing in the community and in the eyes of heaven. Not so now. Jesus' word is, whoever divorces his wife sins against her because he forces her to commit adultery. And notice Jesus' words in Mark, in that sheet you have there. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He commits adultery. Not only does he do it himself, but he does it against her. Rabbinic law, the law of the people in Jesus' day, established that a man could commit adultery against another married man, but not against his wife. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Jesus overturns all of the rabbinic teaching and establishes that the man, in this instance, is the active partner and hence principally responsible. Radical. I would say that's radical. Jesus took a stand with women against the cultural pattern of his day, and it might be a lesson for us even now. Fourth, although it is clear that Jesus reaffirms God's ideal for marriage when he addresses his disciples, and although he calls us as his disciples to uphold that ideal, yet it is equally clear to me, and I want to emphasize those two words, to me. It is equally clear to me that Jesus knew that this was not always possible. He knows that things did happen, do happen, whether we like it or not, of such magnitude as to thoroughly break, sever, dissolve, whatever word you want to use, the marriage bond. There is a gentleness about Jesus, a tenderness when it comes to something like this, a profound understanding of human frailty. And thus we discover that in reality, Jesus' teaching was not that divorce is totally inadmissible for his would-be followers. Even as he restates and reaffirms the ideal He makes a concession. Did you notice what I had left out in my discussion so far? Except for porneia. I put it in large type on that sheet that you had. Jesus allows that porneia, then, is something of sufficient magnitude as to really dissolve the marriage link. But what is porneia? The King James translates it fornication. That's a word that's gone out of our vocabulary, I think, today. The RSV translates it unchastity. Phillips translates it unfaithfulness. The New International Version translates it marital unfaithfulness. But the fact of the matter is that the word that Jesus used, porneia, is a very difficult word to pin down, to say precisely what he had in mind when he spoke it. It is certainly not the common word for adultery or marital unfaithfulness, for that word is moikeia. And Matthew knows that word, and he uses it elsewhere within his gospel. It is broad enough to embrace all kinds of perversion, maybe especially sexual perversion. But in my judgment, it is broad enough to include any crime which inflicts so deep a wound on the innocent party and violates so utterly and completely the conjugal duty that it is recognized by God as a valid ground for divorce whenever this is sought by the offended party, husband or wife. Now what I'm suggesting is this, that to translate this word as does the NIV, the New International Version, marital unfaithfulness, is to force Jesus into the camp of Shammai. And I'm not sure he would like to be forced into any camp. And that school taught, let a wife be as wicked as the wife of Ahab. That is, let her be like Jezebel. She cannot be divorced except for unchastity. To translate this word as does the NIV, marital unfaithfulness, is to say that Jesus conceded one thing and only one thing as the ground for divorce. Marital unfaithfulness. No matter how wicked or brutal or dangerous to life one's partner might be. And I'm just not sure as I stand before you this morning that this is the right thing for us to do, or is it correct for the translators of the NIV to go that way. There's an extraordinarily important passage in 1 Corinthians 7 which has encouraged me not to put too narrow an interpretation on Jesus' word, porneia. Now, unfortunately, I didn't have room on that sheet to put all of it there, so you may either turn to it if you wish, or I will read it for you. 1 Corinthians 7. And I forgot to put the precise verse number down. But I'll begin at verse 12. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and I should go back and say that these are the words of the inspired apostle. He begins it with something like, I say this, not the Lord. And, you know, if we just read that without thinking about it, we say, well, this is just Paul speaking. Paul didn't mean that at all. What he meant is he didn't have a precise word of Jesus from the gospel, such as we've been reading for this particular statement. But I, as his authoritative witness, as his apostle, say to you, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce him. And then I'm dropping down a little bit. But if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let him or her do so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. What I see then in Scripture is this. God's ideal standard for marriage is raised high. Raised high once again and underscored and advocated fully by our Lord Jesus. No divorce. No divorce. What God has joined together, let not anyone break apart. But at the same time, this same Lord Jesus, directly and again indirectly through his apostle, recognizes that there may be radically extenuating circumstances that provide legitimate grounds, not only in the eyes of the civil court, but also in the sight of God, for a divorce to take place that will allow that person or a person to remarry should she or he choose to do so. Now, it's a little past 10:30 and I want to stop here for responses that you have, and then I have a few questions that I would like your help on. Don, please. His question was, besides sexual immorality, what do I think that porneia covers? And the answer to that is, I'm not real sure. But I think it is broad enough to include crimes against one party in the marriage of such magnitude that it would break the marriage bond or the marriage link. Desertion, I think, is an example of that, which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7. So everybody can hear. Abusive situations, would I categorize that? Well, first of all, I would have to know what the situation is. But life-threatening situations against the partner, I would say yes. And I would go so far, although please understand that it is only I'm not even speaking for the elders. I'm not speaking for Bethany Chapel. I'm speaking Gerald Hawthorne here. And that's all. Hopefully, though as a servant of God, see, I'm fallible, weak, but be careful in those things. I think even psychological destruction, abusiveness, which gradually tears away at one's psyche, one's person, is grounds for divorce. I think the word porneia would include that. Please, Dan. Away from I'm careful, but I am going beyond that, Dan. So that's a good warning for us. Thank you. Fine. I'm glad that you brought that up, Brad, because I did want to have people respond, because I'm the teacher, and you know, some people may walk out of here saying that's God's truth, and may be or may not be. So I wanted to have a response from the congregation to that. But if that's the end of the response, let's go on to those questions that you raised. And they are my questions. They are the ones that I'm most concerned with. That is, what should the church be doing? What should Bethany Chapel be doing to strengthen the marriages that are already intact of the fellowship here? And I'd like to take just a few minutes, and I see our time's going, but please, this is your opportunity to speak. What can we be doing? What should we be doing? Amen. Can everybody hear her? Because it's important. She's got them not quite a little louder because they're not hearing me.
Thank you very much. I think what she is saying is what you do with the idea is we need to work on this marriage, not just
okay, please, Stephan. Stephan is not married, but he's a very wise man.
I know they're around the campus of the anti-romantic.
He advocates no marriage.
No, I didn't say that.
Oh, okay.
But seriously, I think some of the people who are going around falling in love with God, that's great stuff. But I think a lot of people who go into marriage, especially recently out of college and God, don't think about what it really implies. One of the problems is that the role models, very often families they come from, parents spend a lot of time swimming in songs, fighting constantly, they don't get divorced or anything, they're not a good person. But they, these people have grown up without the appropriate sort of role models. In my case, I have a very interesting case. I can never remember my parents' faces and voices, Lisa. I know there's lots of times when there's a degree on something. They'd always sit down and work it through, you know, some sort of an agreement as to what they would do. For many people, that's something completely out of the range of experience. So one of the things I've heard, I don't know what the Alumni Association is very quiet about this, that the divorce rate
I'd rather not say that.
I've heard something up in the 20-40%. I don't know if that's true. Okay, the point remains, this is across the church. I think a lot of people really don't think about what they're getting into if they have the wrong approach. I think it's much more based on commitment. People decide that regardless, you're going to develop relationship with this person, not just because you have to be cute or something like that. That's totally, you know, that's no way for doing it.
Okay, thanks, Stephan. Our time is going. There are other people, Dave.
You know, I think the church has the way of not being able to keep people from falling out, but the focus is on the time to say not to make another time. I think there's all kinds of people around the world that are all over.
That was one of my other questions later on. Yeah.
And you were around other families. That's where a lot of us were asking people to use the location of the time. Some of the boys and lots of back, and one of them back was like, the boys that we had to.
And another question, well, we are running out of time, but.
One thing I think we need to structure our activities and our things professionally, and that's for the part. We've got to be careful we don't put guilt in some people. That involves husband and wife going two different directions to be involved in every last meeting that ever happened, never assigned himself, never assigned himself. And all good things and all the different things, but we have to be careful. Sometimes our very good activities are things that are stressful and strange and embarrassing.
Okay, I'm afraid we're going to have to stop to be respectful to you people. Thank you for your attention and for, maybe we could spend some of next week on trying to wrestle through some of these questions. Well, some of them would be, not only what can the church do to strengthen marriages that already exist, but what can we as a church do, should we be doing to help the next generation who have entered the kingdom of God and who want to do God's will, but want to get married? What kind of advice can we give them? And what can the church do for couples within the community that are going through divorce situations? And what can we do for those who have been through that, you know, being down at the bottom of the cliff as well as up at the top of the cliff, which Dave has raised? So I'll take some of our time next week, maybe just to ask for your input on that, those of you who will be here. And thank you again. Father, we just ask that in this very important area of life that you are so concerned about, strong family, strong home, where there can be a model of love, of what your church is all about, what your kingdom is all about. we sang this morning. He gave up all but love. God is love. Help us, our Father, within our home, our families, to exhibit the kind of love that Christ died to bring into our lives. We pray this in His holy name.